Turn, please, to that passage we read earlier, Mark's Gospel, the chapter 6, and our text is the verse 31. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Let's just bow together, please, in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for this verse, Lord. For, O God, every verse is so precious. Every verse is a miniature Bible. Under the instruction of the Holy Ghost, O God, what can be brought forth from a verse? Lord, we have seen in Your own ministry how much could be taken forth from a word. Not just the word, but, Lord, the very tense of the word. For Thou didst teach the doctrine of the resurrection and refute the enemy by just underscoring the tense that God employed when He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At a time when those men were dead, and You didn't say I was, but I am. And from that simple two-lettered word, Lord, Thou didst bring forth glorious truth. Surely the Bible, and every verse in it, Lord, and every word in it is a fountainhead of blessing and joy and instruction. I pray that You will bless us tonight as we look at Thy truth. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, Lord. Oh, how useless I am without Thy help. Without Thee, I can do nothing. Help us, Lord, and bless this people tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. The glorious invitations of Christ. And here in the verse 31, we have an invitation to solitude addressed to the immediate disciples of the Lord Jesus, but of course recorded that we too might feel the power of these words of invitation. The Savior says, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. May the power of those words be felt by all of our hearts here this evening. Isn't it surprising that the great King and the only head of the church, the Lord Jesus, so often asks His subjects to do that which is His will, rather than command them, as He has the authority and the right to do? Our Master would move us to obedience by love, rather than terrorize us into obedience by fear. It's our heart the Savior desires, a wholehearted obedience to Him. And therefore He addresses Himself in terms that appeal to our hearts. The Savior's invitations that we have been looking at, by and large, provide believers with opportunities to enter in, to a greater degree, that blessed salvation that the Lord Jesus purchased for us by His blood shedding at Calvary. It's an invitation to greater experiences of the mercy of God, of the grace of God, that these invitations are designed to promote. None have ever experienced disappointment who have obeyed and responded to any invitation from the Lord Jesus Christ. The invitation we're going to consider tonight is a special invitation, and one that needs to be remembered by God's people, because we all need at some time or other that which this invitation presents to us. Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest. Rest. I want to talk about that tonight, and we'll first of all consider the timing of the invitation. The timing of the invitation. If you look at the context, you will see that this invitation has been issued by the Lord Jesus after a time of extended spiritual labors on the part of His servant. Earlier in the chapter, from the verse 7 onward, for a few verses, we read of the disciples going forth, two by two, to labor for the gospel kingdom. And it's after they come home in the latter part of this period of extended labor that the Lord Jesus then issues this invitation to rest. How well he understands our needs, and how compassionate he is. You never will serve a better master than the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never serve one the terms of whose service will favour you as do the terms of service for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the old prayer book used in the wake of the Reformation in England, and I might say which bears the hallmark of the pen of John Knox, I just say that as a Presbyterian, you find some wonderful statements, one of which is, in whose service is perfect freedom. That's a paradoxical statement. Service, freedom. Service means servitude. It means confinement. It means an absence of liberty. It means the carrying out of the will of someone else and doing that which they wish you to do. But in the service of Christ, there is perfect freedom. When you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you discover perfect freedom. You discover that what you're doing for him is in actual fact what you enjoy best doing. And were you to engage in any other pursuit which your own mind might suggest to you, you will never find the joy in those pursuits that you will find in his service. You have another paradoxical statement. We've actually looked at it. Matthew chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, and ye shall find rest unto your soul." Now, the poor old farm animal, the horse, the donkey, or the oxen, when in the morning dawn it's carried forth or brought forth and the harness is put upon it, even its dull mind doesn't anticipate a day of leisure. And a day of rest is a day of labor and a day of hardship. Listen to me. The Lord Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, and ye shall find rest." It is the strangest of paradoxes that your soul will be most at ease and most at rest and experience to a measure you never thought possible joy and comfort when you're laboring for the Lord. When you're laboring for the Lord. Now the flesh says the opposite. The flesh will say, look, if you yield to Christ, it's a life of tedious, boring obedience and denying of everything that is delightsome in this world. Don't even think about it for the moment. That's what the flesh says. But the Lord Jesus says that if you take my yoke upon you, you'll find rest. You'll find rest. What labors those who gave their lives for the cause of Christ entered upon? What hardships rested upon them? And yet, did any sing so loudly as they sang? Did anybody give evidence of joy like the evidence their words, their closing words, their final words gave? Listen to the average Christian today who lives a life of really of carelessness. A life in which service for God features very, very little. Attendance upon a prayer meeting. It's almost non-existent today in this land. But listen to the average Christian, and it's grumble and grouse and complaint and misery and sorrow. They're not singing and rejoicing. They're not enjoying the rest that Christ promises. No indulgence of the flesh will not bring to you comfort and joy and peace. Yieldedness to Christ, that which the flesh counts anathema, that, on the other hand, will bring to you joy and bring to you peace. Here the Lord Jesus is saying to his servant, you've been laboring for me. You've been serving me. Now, have a time of rest. He cares for them. He looks after them. He looks after them. These disciples, if you look back to verse 7, you'll find, first of all, that they were battling with the power of the devil in this brief period of service that they engaged in. Verse 7 says, he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So they were battling against the power of the devil during this time of labor for the Lord. Verse 13 confirms this. It says, they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Battling with the devil is no easy task. Battling with the devil is no easy task.
A prime example of that is seen in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the Lord Jesus was praying, he was battling against the powers of darkness that would have slain him there in the garden and so forestalled Calvary. That's what that agony in the garden was all about. There was a wrestling with the powers of darkness. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Oh, the devil is a powerful enemy. And those who are engaged in any labor for the Lord that brings them up against the powers of darkness, they will find their strength tested very much indeed. They have been living by faith. That's made clear in verse 8. He commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. They went out trusting the Lord to meet their needs. They live by faith. Likewise, that is a strenuous thing. That is a strenuous thing. Laboring in prayer that the needs of the day would be met. It was old Martin Luther who, rising from his bed in the morning time and considered what it was he had to do that day, used to say, you know, I have so much to do today, I need to spend some hours in prayer before I can ever hope to get through this work. And the more work he had to do, the more time he spent in prayer. That's quite contrary to the flesh, isn't it? We would consult our appointment book and, oh, I've got an appointment at 9 o'clock, another one. I haven't time to read and pray now, I better get on the job. Isn't that what we would do? And we would go forth in weakness. Old Luther can teach us much. These disciples had to live by faith when they were out laboring for the Lord. Please, these words are literal. Not just put in here just to ornament the story or to somehow or other add a little flavor to it. No, the Lord Jesus said, take nothing for your journey, save a staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money. Aye, that would test your faith. This was arduous work. This was spiritual labor. Little wonder then the Lord, in seeing them coming home, knew they needed rest. They were, of course, also preaching the gospel. Verse 12 says that. And they went out and preached that men should repent. That's a difficult task. Oh, that's a difficult task, my friend. Preaching repentance. Which naturally implies that they taught that men were sinners. You don't ask a man to repent if he's not a sinner. So you have to tell him why he has to repent by telling him that he's a sinner. Going into the doctrine of man's depravity. Oh, that makes you Mr. Popularity, let me tell you. That's a doctrine men hate today. Of course, if you're telling men that they must repent, you're explaining to them why they're sinners. And also, why? Because if they don't, they're going to hell. Nobody wants to hear that today. Now, there are Christians even don't want that preached today. There are Christians who say, look, you'll annoy people if you preach that. You'll upset people if you preach that. Try and preach the gospel without mentioning hell, which is a perversion. And those who would engage in such preaching, they're coming into all this opposition, this difficulty, opposition from within their own soul, the fears that rise up within them at the thought of presenting men with such an unpalatable thing as the doctrine of repentance, the opposition that comes from man himself, even those who would claim to be your friends and supporters, they will give you a hard time when you come to being faithful to Christ's command and preaching his word. Laboring for the Lord is a strenuous business, and the Savior knows it. Nobody else knows it. As a preacher for 40 years, I have encountered the jibe. See, you only work one day a week anyway. I encounter that jibe many times, and might encounter it again a few times before the journey's over. But little do folk know what is involved in laboring in the gospel. But the Savior knows. Whatever lack of sympathy there may be from others, there's no lack of sympathy from the Lord Jesus. As soon as they returned, he said, look, come on. Come aside and rest a while. Come aside and rest a while. But you'll notice that this invitation came not only after a time of extended labor, but it came at a time of constant pressure. Look at what it says here in the verse 31. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart unto a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat bread. Let me tell you something. In the latter part of that verse, you're looking at revival. You're looking at revival. See, the Lord Jesus is there. He's drawing people. He's drawing people. Oh, where the Lord manifests His presence, men and women, you will have revival. That's what we're praying for. And that's why we pray. That's why we're not looking for a bunch of characters with banjos and set them in the corner with a set of drums to make a lot of noise. That will not bring revival. The very thought of it is anathema to my soul. What will bring revival is the Lord in our midst. That's why we pray. That's why we say, Lord, come amongst us. Come amongst us. The Savior was there. And the people were drawn to Him. Now, when the people came to Him, the avenue of approach was primarily through the disciples. They were the ones that the people would come to ask favors from the Lord. Ask Him to do this for me. Ask Him to do that for me. So this heightened activity around the Lord Jesus Christ was such that they had come under this pressure. They have no leisure, it says. So much as to eat. They hadn't a minute, as we would say. They hadn't a minute to themselves. That's the history of revival. Do you know there were men who died from physical strain in revival? We'll not go into whether or not they were wise and so working themselves to that degree, but it's a fact. It's a fact. And the histories of revival that are available will provide you with example after example of men of God so physically wearied by their labor. Do you know how George Whitefield died? If you'd like to read about George Whitefield, I could do nothing better than commend to you the 2-volume work on his life by Dalimore. Wonderful. I still remember how that work begins. It begins with a description of George Whitefield standing at the head of a set of stairs in the house he was living in on the East Coast, North America. That's where he died. That's where he's buried. And he's standing at the head of the stairs with a candle in his hand. And he's preaching to a crowd down below. He has already preached 2 or 3 times that day. And the crowd have followed him. And his friends were saying to them, look, the man is exhausted. And they had every sign of it. But the people said, please, just ask him to speak once more. And the great, great man of God couldn't say no. And he stood there with a candle. He preached. And he preached till the candle went out. And then he went to bed. And that night he died. Wearied out. Burned out. Oh, my dear friend. This human body is not made for spiritual labors. And when there is a time of intense spiritual labor, the human frame feels the burden. And the Savior knew this. He knew they were under pressure, that they hadn't a minute to themselves, and so he said, come ye aside, come ye aside. Look at what it says, they were coming and they were going. Many coming and going. Isn't that a lovely little phrase? Why not just say, and many coming? But they were going too, because they came, they got the answer that they asked, and they went away. They went away. They went away satisfied. They went away strengthened. They went away healed. They went away blessed. They went away at peace. They went away happy. But there was this constant motion surrounding the disciples. You know, people under such a burden as the folks that were coming and going were often asked more than courtesy would normally permit them to do. They would make great demands. In verse 32 it says, they departed into a desert place by ship privately, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him and ran afoot thither out of the cities, and out went them and came together unto him. There wasn't one who said, well, they're going off on their own for a bit, we'd better leave them alone. But distressed and burdened sinners out ran the Savior, and they were there to wait for them as they arrived.
Oh, how demanding is a poor sinner!
He's troubled about his soul, and what a burden it is to those engaged in God's work to meet those demands. Preachers don't know anything about it today. I suppose, in truth, for generations, preachers haven't understanding of the demands that revival bring. What a highly organized thing the pastorate is today. If God were to send revival, I want to tell you this, the well-organized routine of the modern pastorate would go out the window. Out the window! And all the little office meetings and gatherings and tea drinkings and whatnot would just go puff as the wind of God blew them all away. And a man would find himself exercising that ministry that God had originally called him to, preaching the word, meeting the needs of poor sinner, meeting the needs of sinner. This is the context, the timing of this invitation. I must press on, because there's another matter or so that I want to note with you. This invitation came at a time of sorrow, because just prior to this, you have the history of the death, the martyrdom of John the Baptist. News of the death of John the Baptist had been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 14 and the verse 12, it says the disciples of John went and they collected his body, and they went and told Jesus. Of course they did. That's the first thing a believer does when death enters the family circle or the circle of friends. You go and you tell the Lord about it. Well, the disciples of John came and told Jesus. And the disciples would have heard it. It's a time of sorrow. My dear friend, to lose a John the Baptist is a terrible loss for the people of God. A loss that you and I cannot measure at this moment, because John was the first voice raised in 400 years. The first sound of God's word preached in 400 years. And in such a short time. How long did his ministry last? No more than 2 years. And he's cut off in this cruel fashion. What a blow that must have been. What a blow. Nothing weighs as heavy on the heart of the child of God as does sorrow. Nothing wearies them as much as does sorrow. And it is in the wake of such sad news as the death of John the Baptist that the Lord Jesus says, "Come ye aside." Oh, how well the Lord knows our needs. I might add that it was during a time of fear that the Savior issued this invitation, because the news of John the Baptist's murder would have struck fear into the heart of believers. His murder was not some crime committed in a back alley or on a highway. It was committed in a palace by a man who had authority in the land. The man who was the authority to a large degree in the land, whose will was carried out amongst the people. That's a terrifying prospect. That's why Christians in this land should be concerned as they see the way the government is going. There are little incidents, you know, that just pull back the curtain, that pull back the covering and allow you to see into the heart of present-day British government thinking. As I said this morning, even bishops in the Church of England are getting concerned. Now, they have been a source of concern for me for a long time. So when they're getting concerned, well, then there's something really to be concerned about. They're concerned about the favouritism that the British government shows toward paganism and non-Christian faiths, and the bias that they display toward that which bears the name of Christian. Oftentimes, in fact, it's not true Christianity at all. They're talking about incidents in which people are not allowed to wear crucifixes. Now, I wouldn't campaign for anybody to wear a crucifix, but let me tell you this. There's something sinister in that. There's something sinister in that. To the ungodly man, a crucifix is the symbol of Christianity. And that's why it's being targeted. What is not noticed nearly so much is the targeting of the gospel. There's been a long campaign against open-air preaching and open-air preachers and the declaring of God's word and God's truth. Just reading the other week of two professing Christians back home in their own country who went to a hotel where they were organizing some sort of a function for sodomites. And they wanted to stand outside with a placard displaying text of God's word that declares that it was God's will that a man marry a woman. And the police arrived at the behest of the hotel where this function was, and the police, with great belligerence, told them, "If you don't take that down, we'll arrest you now."
I wish I was there. I wish I had been there. On many, many occasions I have told policemen, "Just go ahead and arrest me. I'll be more than glad of my day in court." More than glad. That's usually enough. In many instances, the law, when it's abused, is a bully. And you find the representatives of the law acting in a bullying fashion. If you submit to it, they're happy enough. They get rid of you that way. They're not quite so strong and so powerful when someone says, "Oh, go right ahead. Go right ahead. Your threats don't bother me." Usually you find they find some reason to back off. But of course the day is coming when they won't back off. Not to anyone. Not to anyone. Oh, when those in authority show such disregard for the truth of God as we presently see beginning to manifest itself in this country, it's time for you and I to show some fear. And it's not surprising that the disciples would have been fearful at the news John the Baptist being murdered. And it was at that time the Lord said, look, come aside. Come aside and rest. So the timing of this invitation is very important. It highlights the kindness, the love, the attention, the watchfulness of the Lord Jesus. Then please notice the terms that he employs in issuing this invitation. It's an invitation to rest. The word means to cease from labor in order to recover your strength. It means to lie back, to calm yourself, to take it easy. The Lord knows we need leisure for the body and for the mind. We do need a break. You cannot go on. You cannot go on. You do need a rest. The Lord ordained one day in seven as a day of rest. One day in seven. That shows that there is that physical requirement in the makeup of the human being whereby they need a day of rest. Now, the ideal form of resting is devoting ourselves to the Lord. That's the best rest. You don't get any rest driving through traffic jams to the seaside and then carrying a load of stuff down to the beach and finding a little 12 by 12 inches square to place yourself, and there's the hubbub and the racket going on around you, and then after an hour or two you struggle home wonderfully rested. No rest in that. No rest in that. But I tell you this, to come to God's house, even where there's somebody that makes such a racket as I do, if the Lord is there, you'll go away rested. You'll go away refreshed if the Lord is there. This is what this invitation is all about. Rest. Could I make a plea with you? Unless the doctor is prepared to give you a certificate to say you're very, very sick, try and get to God's house. Try and honor the Lord. Try and honor the Lord. I have known men with broken legs recently allowed out of hospital, having been treated for some malady, and because it was their daughter's wedding, they struggled out on crutches down the aisle to be there. It was her day, and they had to get there. I can understand that. I have every sympathy with it. When it's a meeting with the Lord Jesus, how we ought to be motivated to get out if at all possible. I know it's not possible all, but I have been too long in God's work to know that sometimes it doesn't take too much to stop people coming to God's house. Faithfulness has marked the attendance here. Got to say that, but it's not always the case. It doesn't take much. God help us to avail ourselves of the rest that is provided in the keeping holy of the Sabbath day. Come. That's an interesting word. It's not go. If it were the word go, it would denote you're on your own. Off you go. But because it's the word come, it means follow me. I'll be there. You'll have me for company. And of course, it's an accompanying of Christ that brings us rest. The Lord Jesus, may I just underscore this true doctrine, the Lord Jesus was perfect man, but he was, as well as being God, he was God manifest in the flesh. And he was subject to weariness, and he too needed physical rest. You remember on one occasion he was crossing the Sea of Galilee and he fell asleep. He fell asleep. He was weary. And the Lord Jesus is saying here, come, let us go together and rest a while. Oh, what relaxation there is found in the presence and company of the Lord. I never understand, and I hope I'm not treading on anybody's toes. And if I am treading on your toes, well, I hope I get a good crunch at them. I can't understand people who book holidays in sunny Spain or in some other exotic part of the world that's given over to paganism. You wouldn't find a gospel witness should you search for a month. What rest could there possibly be in such circumstance? Paul, when he was in Athens, saw the city given over to idolatry and was deeply upset and distressed and agitated by it all. Anything but rested. My dear Christian, let us all remember that it's in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ that we will find rest. You'll not find rest by abandoning the house of God and going off to some place where there hasn't been a gospel witness in living memory. You'll not find rest there. You'll not find relaxation there. You'll not. I couldn't think of anything more like purgatory than going to those Spanish resorts where there's nothing but folk from Britain drinking themselves stupid from morning to night and through the night as well. To me, that's purgatory. If there is such a place. No. Let us, in all things that we do,
Remember that it's only in the presence of Christ that we'll find rest. Come yourselves. Come yourselves. Come alone. Come away from the world. Come apart. If you're a true child of God, there will be times you will say, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, that I might fly away and be at rest." If you're a true Christian, you will say, "Oh, Lord, take me home. I can't stand any more of this world." If you're a true Christian, then you will understand why it was that old Elijah said, "It is enough. It is enough. Get away from the world." To get away from the sound of it, the sight of it, the smell of it, is rest to the child of God. The Savior says, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place." Into a desert place. That you might rest. A desert place, there's nothing of man there. The world cannot create rest for us believers. We must not look to it for any rest. And notice the little word, "a while." Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. It's not a permanent state. We must wait for heaven for the eternal state of rest. Revelation chapter 14 and the verse 13 says this to us, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them." It's only in heaven you'll rest from your labors. Here, rest is but a short experience, meant for our refreshment, the recharging of our batteries, that we might once again go forth to serve the Lord. Let me close by pointing out the teaching, the simple teaching of this invitation. Learn, Christian, the wearying nature of serving Christ. It wearies the flesh. It does. It wearies the flesh. Don't be surprised by that fact. If you are going to engage in some work of God, there will be that within you which will say, "That's a wearisome work. You don't want to do that. You don't want to be engaged in that." And you'll have to overcome that. You'll have to overcome that. Listen to what Paul said when he wrote to the Galatians in the chapter 6. He is addressing this very problem. Galatians chapter 6 and the verse 9. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Fainting is the natural response to the thought of doing something for God. We'll cast around immediately for some reason why we shouldn't do it, because it's a wearisome thing. Paul says, "Be not weary in well-doing." Don't faint, because if you faint not, there is a reward. That should cure us, at least to some degree, of our proneness to wearying in the work of God. Then I want you to notice, too, the fact that we as believers are not indispensable. We might think that, but the work goes on. The work goes on. Come aside and rest. The work will go on. The kingdom of God will not come to a standstill. The work will go on. That's made very clear here in the passage, verse 34. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them." These are the people that followed. The Savior took care of them. The disciples were resting at this time, but the Savior took care of them. And the work of God will go on, even though we may be set aside. It's a good thing to have a burden for the work of God. It is a good thing to have a concern and a desire to be active in it. But let us ever remember that when we are not active, it doesn't mean God's work comes to an end. It doesn't mean that. God's work will go on. We're not indispensable. We're not indispensable. No one is indispensable. We should apply that too, you know, because when Elijah went away, there must have been thousands of people say, "Well, that's the end of it now. That's the end of it now. There'll be nothing more done now. This great man's gone. Who's going to take over? That's the end of it all now." I can hear them. All those years and years and years ago, I can hear them talking like that. And it happens all the time. It happens all the time. But God's work goes on. God's work goes on. Come aside and rest a while. My work will continue while you're resting. Learn that, Christian. Learn that. Then notice the restorative powers of communion with Christ as we rest. For verse 32 tells us that they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And they rested for a while. But shortly after that, we read in verse 35, "And when the day was now far spent, they had had a day's rest." Well, that wasn't very long, you say, but listen, a day spent with Christ. Well, I was going to say it's worth a month without him, but That would be wrong to say. You can be rested by the Lord in a day as you commune with Him, and refreshed by such communion to a degree that all the rest cures that men operate could not match. One meal prepared by the angels enabled Elijah to run and to live and to labor for 40 days. Moses in the presence of the Lord on the mountain was there for 40 days. And as far as I can read, he didn't bring a packed lunch with him. And even if he had, it was a brave size of a lunch to last him 40 days. That was a miraculous sustaining of the man. But it does illustrate for us the recuperative powers there are to be enjoyed in fellowship with the Lord. Here they are then at the end of the day. Verse 35. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past." Before that day ended, they were once again laboring for the Lord and witnessing the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They were back full of energy and full of zeal and laboring once more as a result of that time of rest. Dear Christian, it is your privilege to hear your Savior call to you, "Come aside, come share time with me, come refresh yourself, come apart." And if we obey Him, we will go forth to His work with zeal that we never thought possible, revived and renewed. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." May that be your experience, dear Christian. May you tap into the secret of being revived and renewed by fellowship with Christ. Let us close our meeting in prayer. O God, may we not just be beating the air tonight, but what we have said be owned of Thee, and bring comfort and blessing and grace to the hearts of all that are here. Lord, teach me Thine own word tonight. Teach me the value of coming apart with Christ. Oh, help me, Lord, to learn from my own preaching. Bless us all then, this night, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.